sickness and infirmities, because you're glorified there, Lord. The lower we are, Lord, the more it shines a light on your love and your grace and your mercy that reached us, Lord, aside from, Lord, what you have done on that cross and accomplished, Lord. So we remember that, Lord God, and we ask that you would refresh us, Lord, that ways that we're weary and have been grown distracted, come and refresh us in this time, Lord, not only as we have sung, but certainly as we delve into your word, Lord. We want to hear from you and hear your truth, Lord, as we sang, it is written, Lord. Your word is your word. It was breathed and profitable, Lord, and it always does what it's sent out to do. So we look forward to what you're going to do in us as a body and as individuals as well, Lord. And we love you. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's take a seat together.
All right. Good morning. So Pastor Scott is up in California right now doing a memorial, so that gives me the opportunity to be with you guys today, which is always fun and always an amazing blessing for me. So if you have your Bibles, please flip them open to Psalm chapter 1. And, you know, the Psalms, I feel, are a book right now that our country and we as a body really need to be invested and rooted within. And when you read through Psalm 1, many scholars have believed that this psalm was purposely put at the beginning of the book as a prelude or an introduction to the book as a whole. Meaning, if you want to understand the Psalms, you have to first understand Psalm 1. And then you move through the rest of the Psalms in that context, and they make perfect sense. So as we go through Psalm 1, I'm going to be looking at it from that perspective. There are many perspectives to take this psalm. There are many layers to what it's saying to us. But I'm going to be looking at it primarily as an introductory prelude to the rest of the psalms that you find contained within this book. So in Psalm 1, verse 1, it says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like chaff which is driven by the wind. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word, how beautiful and incredible it is. I pray that these insights would be able to sink into our hearts, that they would change us from the inside out, that your Holy Spirit would do as only he can do and lead us into truth, Lord. In your name, amen. So I kind of messed up first service. I didn't portion out my time properly. I'm not used to this 30-minute schedule, so I went all the way over. I'm going to try to do better with you guys and get through it. But regardless of how this is going to go, I guarantee you that I'm not going to be able to finish what I intended this morning. So my encouragement to you is after I finish, I'm going to try to get through the bare bones, and I want you guys to go back through this psalm later on today or maybe tomorrow and read it and try to understand the context that I'm trying to lay out for you guys. But at any rate, this psalm, as I said, it's meant to be understood by many people as an introductory psalm or a prelude to the rest of the psalms. And what this psalm is about, and many sections of scripture are about this, it's the dichotomy or the distinction between what they call the blessed man and the cursed man or the ungodly man. So many sections of scripture do this in Deuteronomy. It talks about the blessed man versus the cursed man. It says, "Behold, I lay out before you life, and in it life everlasting, and death and cursing. So choose life, that you may be blessed." Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins the Sermon on the Mount by talking about the blessed man. That's what we call it, the Beatitudes. And what this word blessed means, it's the Hebrew word hagah. In the Greek, it's the word makarios. And by the way, there's multiple words in your Bible that are all translated blessed, but they mean different things. So this word means to be intrinsically happy. Other words in your Bible that are translated blessed, they actually mean things like to praise, or they mean to be favored. But this word doesn't mean that. It means to be intrinsically happy as opposed to being extrinsically happy or joyous. And here's the distinction. When someone is extrinsically happy, their happiness is rooted in something that is occurring outside of them. Right? So meaning that they just got a promotion, they got into a new relationship, and they're happy, right? They're like, man, this is awesome. This good thing has happened to me, so therefore I am happy. as a result. But the issue with that, and you see it in the psalm where he talks about the ungodly being like chaff, which is driven away. Chaff was it was a part of the wheat stalk that was not good for food. And the way they would separate, they would throw it in the air and the wind would blow away the chaff, the bad stuff. And then the solid stuff, the stuff with weight and significance, it would fall to the ground. They would be able to collect it. So he's saying that the ungodly, the people that are not blessed, they're like this. They're unstable. They have no stability to their emotions because their emotions are rooted in things that are, by definition, unstable. They're things that could be touched and affected by the course of this world and the course of this life. But he's saying the blessed person is not like this. They're like a tree planted in the water, meaning that their happiness is so secure and it is so unbelievably untouchable that it's like a tree that has a river of constant source of water going through it. Right? They cannot grow thirsty. They cannot wither. They have stability to their emotional state. Why? Because the blessed person is someone whose happiness emanates from inside out. They're unaffected by the things that are happening outside. I mean, to say their blessedness is unaffected. Their emotional state will be affected. We'll talk about that more. But their internal blessedness cannot be touched by things happening outside, which explains why some of the most miserable lives recorded for us in the Bible happen to be the most happy people that we see recorded. The apostles had tragic lives. In fact, the apostle Paul said, if Christ is not risen, we are of all men to be most pitied. Right? These are men who spend most of their life in and out of prison, being beaten, rejected, exiled, and executed in some of the most excruciating ways imaginable. Yet, these men, if you read their letters, they don't sound like bummed out teenagers. They seem to be very, very happy and chipper. And you're like, what's going on? What's happening is they've tapped into this. They'd experienced a blessedness that was independent from their outside circumstances. So today we're going to be reflecting on how to get there from the perspective of the Psalms. There's many ways to get there, but from the perspective of the Psalms, how do we get there? Now the Psalm book, those of you guys who don't know, it's also called the Psalter. And what it is it was the hymn book of the ancient Israelites. So those of you guys who've gone to a more traditional church, you know what I'm talking about. You go to a more traditional church and in front of your chairs, they'll have the Bible and then they'll also have this big, thick volume called the hymn book. And you open it up and they're like, hey, turn to page 110. We all turn to page 110. We sing together. And that's how the hymn book works. This was the psalm for the ancient Israelites. These are the songs that they sang when they went to the temple, when they praised and worshiped God. We have recorded for us the very lyrics of the songs that Jesus would have sang during his earthly ministry. These are songs that would have been very close to his heart and the heart of the apostles. These are songs that would have been sang from saints all the way dating back to David and even predating him. We have psalms in here from Moses. So we have very, very rich heritage here of music recorded by the ancient Israelites. Now, the reason why this book is so important, though, and the reason why, unfortunately, many Christians do not see the importance is because music and art, artistic expression as a whole, has a unique and significant power in our lives to move our hearts as opposed to our intellect. My intellectual arguments and expressions might be able to help you understand something, but they won't necessarily help you feel something. Music and artistic expression communicates directly with your heart, and that makes it far more potent and powerful, and it actually makes it far more significant. A church that is not rooted in the Psalter, in the Psalms, is a church that is weak and like the chaff that is driven by the wind. I didn't understand this growing up in the church. I kind of blame my education, though. As a kid going to public school, when I learned about artistic expression, the education that I had was to create artistic expression. So I would go to elementary school and they'd be like, hey, color in the lines. I couldn't do that. Hey, draw a picture. I drew stick figures. I still draw stick figures. I can't do anything beyond that. And then they would be like, hey, make this paper mache. I couldn't do that. Hey, sing in the choir. I'm tone deaf. Right? They kept on trying to make me do artistic expression. I was terrible at it. And so they gave me bad grades because my teachers were like, you can't possibly be this bad. You're not trying. I'm like, I'm trying, you know? And they gave me the S minus, because in elementary school, they try to protect the feelings of kids. And they're like, they can't take a C or a D. They have to get a S, which stands for satisfactory. But it's a D. Like, when I got it, I'm like, this is a D. I knew that. I knew that in my heart. They couldn't protect me from that truth. But anyway, it grew this resentment in me towards artistic expression. So by the time I got to high school, whenever I would read poems or song lyrics, I'd be like, just come out and say what you mean. You know, why do I have to think about it? Just tell me what you mean. So I read the Psalms. I'm like, I don't really like these. I stuck to the New Testament because it was written in prose discourse, which is a form of intellectual argumentation. And I was like, I like this. I could jive with this. The Psalms were a dead book to me. But because of that, my emotional state was weak, frail, and incredibly shallow. And that's something that God did not intend for me. The key to the blessed life in the context of this psalm and the Psalms as a whole is a key to emotional depth, complexity, and an understanding of emotional objectivity. And we'll talk about more about those words in a second. And we get this from this key word in there. It's in verse 2. He says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You may want to underline that word. The word meditate is the Hebrew word haggah. And when we hear meditation in our culture, we tend to think about yoga and Eastern philosophy. That is not what they intended when they used this word. The word haggah means to muse or to pore over an idea or a thought. And it actually has an even deeper meaning. Literally, it means to growl or moan without verbal utteration, right? Now, what this means is that the things that people are meditating on are not intellectual thoughts. They're emotional ones. They are consumed with understanding and thinking through their emotional state, understanding why they have the emotion, is this emotion correct, and what ought I do with this emotion? That's what the Psalms are about. So when you go through the Psalms and you read certain ones, like for instance, Psalm 58, which is one of my faves. In Psalm 58, the psalmist is describing and expressing the emotion of anger. And he actually talks about God and he says, God, hit that person in the face so hard that their teeth fall out. Let them be melted away like a snail. Let them burn over the thorns of your wrath that I may wash my feet in their blood. And we're like, whoa, that's pretty intense. And imagine they sang that, right? They would come to church and they would be like, Psalm 58, get it out, man, let's read it. And they would sing it together. And they'd be like, yeah, encore, this is awesome. The reason why they would sing it, though, is because, get this, we all experience anger. If you don't know how to express and understand that emotion, though, it will control you and it will destroy you. It's not wrong to have emotions. That's very clear in the Bible. It is wrong to be controlled by them. And if we don't understand how to train our emotions and to meditate on them, they will control us. So in our culture, however, it's interesting. C.S. Lewis wrote a book a while back called The Abolition of Man. Very impressive book, very awesome book, very inaccessible though. It's if you try to read it, you'll be like, this is a little weird. He's making an intellectual argument about the postmodern age. And what he saw in the postmodern age is he pulled out a textbook given to children, in which, in the textbook, two men go up to a waterfall, and one describes the waterfall as being sublime or beauteous. And the authors of the textbook look at the man and say, he shouldn't have said that. He should have instead said, this waterfall fills me with emotions of sublimity or beauty. And C.S. Lewis says, what they're doing here is they are removing objective beauty. When a man approaches a waterfall and he calls it beautiful, he is not making a description of his emotions, but of the object. In other words, what he's saying is that the object ought to enlist the feeling of beauty in the observer, and whether or not it does, it remains beautiful. By removing that foundational stone, he predicted that we would have a culture that would not understand emotional complexity or objectivity, and therefore, we would have a culture completely consumed by, led by, and governed by their emotions. That's why he called it the abolition of man. It would destroy mankind. That's what he believed. And having the benefit of living in that society today, I'll tell you that he was correct. So before we get into how to train our emotions, I want to go over a couple reasons of why we must train our emotions. Number one, there is a supremacy to your heart. This is Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Very interesting section of scripture given the book that it's written in. Proverbs are a book of wisdom, which we would normally associate with intellectual understanding. However, even in the book of Proverbs, in the prelude to the book of Proverbs, the author is saying, your heart is more important than your mind. When he says out of it spring all the issues of life, he's not saying some of the issues of life come out of it. But your rationale, that's more important. He's like, no, your heart is more important than your mind. Why? God created us, importantly, to have the heart be more powerful than the mind. What he wanted and intended was for the mind and the heart to maintain a symbiotic relationship within your body, where the heart instructs the mind on how to think because of its feeling, and the mind instructs the heart on how to feel because of what it's thinking. They feed one another and they grow as a result. We'll talk more about that in a second. In our culture, because we don't believe that way, what we've done is we've removed the elements and we've said the heart and the mind are not symbiotic. They're actually at odds with one another. That's why you hear people say it's a rational argument versus a emotional argument. Or when they see someone being emotional, they say, stop being so emotional, be more logical or rational. These statements convey an attitude that emotions and intellect are at odds with one another. They fight one another. Because of that, what you have is you have two basic groups. You have many people within these subcategories, but two basic larger categories. First of all, you have people like me who look at emotion because it's we see it as an antithesis to intellect. We try to suppress and drown it. See, I don't want to feel emotion, right? I just want to think logically. So whenever we have an emotion, we try to get rid of it. We try not to think about it. We don't think, or if we are feeling it, we don't think of it as important. So say it doesn't matter how I feel, it just matters what's true, right? Facts don't care about your feelings, that kind of thing. Then on the other side of the spectrum are people who think that emotions are the most important thing. They think that the way you feel is far more important than the way you think. Think about this for one sec. If you were to talk to a millennial, as people in my generation, or in people in the lower generation, Generation Z, and you were to ask them, like, what are you looking for in a spouse? Most of them would respond and say something like this: I'm looking for the one. Define that for me. Well, I don't know it, but I think I'll know it when I see it, when I experience it. Be like, well, you've been dating that person for 10 years. Have you experienced it yet? I don't know yet, you know, and I can't possibly make the commitment until I know for a certainty that this is the one for me, right? You'd be like, man, you've changed your major in college like 6 times. What are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for the career path that is right for me. Well, how will you know when it's right? I'll know it when I see it, you know, when I feel it, when I experience it. That's how I'll know, right? Now, I'm obviously being a little bit mocking there, but it will go something like that. Right? The reason is because they think their emotions are the most important thing. And even in Christianity, we church it up, but it's the same thing. Right? When you ask someone about a life decision that they're making, and you ask them, why are you making this decision as opposed to that one? They'll say, well, I prayed about it and I had peace. Peace is, guess what? An emotion. So you're saying you're making your decision based on your emotion. That's not good. You are staking your entire reality on how you feel, never considering that maybe the way you feel isn't correct, right? That it needs to be trained. And in fact, when we talk about really controversial issues like identity politics, how do people know what their identity is in our culture? Isn't it the way they feel, right? How do you know your gender? How do you know your sexual orientation? Well, it's all based on the way you feel. See, they believe that your emotions are tantamount to your identity, and therefore their heart is ruling them. But you see, the people like me are being ruled by their emotions as well. Because I'm spending my life running from them and not experiencing them or thinking through them, what's happening are my emotions are insidiously controlling me without me even realizing it. The only person who's truly not controlled by their emotions is the person that can experience the emotion without allowing it to dictate their actions. Right? They have comfortability with their emotional state, in other words. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says this: whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city with broken down walls. And that culture, to have a city with no walls, means you had a culture that was a sitting duck. Any invader, no matter how small or large, can come and take over with the minimum amount of force. Now, interestingly, those of you guys from older generations, you might be looking at the events happening right now and be completely confused at why our culture is kind of descending into madness over things that aren't that big of a deal. You might be like, man, I survived the Great Depression, World War II, the Cold War. Nothing. This stuff happening now, terrible, but it's nothing compared to that stuff. The difference is that our country remains strong and actually became more unified as a result of those horrible, horrible things during those generations. Why? It's because those generations understood how to control their own spirit. They knew how to train their emotions. So therefore, they were able to withstand even great adversity. This generation has no control over their emotional state. Therefore, even the smallest amount of adversity brings us crumbling to our knees. Right? We don't know how to control ourselves. C.S. Lewis in The Abolition of Man, he says this, "We make men without chests and we expect of them virtue. We laugh at honor and we are shocked to find traitors. We castrate and bid the geldings fruitful." He's saying by removing the emotional element and the ideal of objective beauty, understanding, and emotion, we are taking away the very ability of mankind to be able to function in a self-controlled way. In other words, to destroy the ability to train your emotions ensures that you will be governed by them. And that's why our society is the way it is. You cannot understand the current state of our society without understanding this truth. Next, emotions help us grasp truth. Socrates once said, "Wisdom begins with wonder." But in the Bible it says, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 4, "If the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." What is keeping people from believing the truth of the gospel according to Paul? It's not the truth of the gospel. It's not the rationale of the gospel. It's the glory of the gospel. Glory is another word for beauty. Satan is bending over backwards and trying as hard as he can to blind people in this world from seeing the gospel as being beautiful. Because even if someone is confronted with a truth, if they don't like that truth, they'll reject it and it won't change them. If truth was sufficient to change the heart of man, then our anti-smoking campaigns would have actually worked. Isn't it interesting that people, when they smoke, they're pulling cigarettes out of a carton that is literally instructing them that it is killing them? And they do it anyway, right? They're like, it won't happen to me. My grandpa smoked till he was 80 and he still puttered along. I'll be all right, right? Intellect is no match against the heart. However, when the heart is captured or captivated by something, it forces you to understand why it's captivated the way that it is. In other words, emotion excites you to greater intellect. One of the things an educator is always trying to do is they're not trying to get their students to merely understand the topic and the material, because any parent can do that. They're instead trying to get their students to be able to love the information that they're conveying to them. Because if a student loves the information they're conveying to them, they will seek it, they will grasp it, and they will be changed by it. Wisdom begins with wonder. Right? Once again, our school system doesn't really see things that way, and so we try to shove information down our students' throats and hope that some of it sticks. It's like throwing stuff at a sandpaper board, you know, something will stick, you know. Well, no, maybe it won't, you know, like it doesn't work that way. That's why the majority of students, when they graduate college, forget most of what they learned within a year or two. It's because they never had to work for it. The information was spoon-fed to them their entire lives, and now that they don't have to take tests anymore, they forget it. It moves away. There's a reason why Jesus taught in parables. Why didn't he just say what he meant? He explains to disciples. He says, because those who are perishing, they will receive no information from this. Hearing, they will not hear. He says, but for you, you will gain greater understanding. What does he mean? Because the parable is hard to understand, it required people to want the truth and pursue it. And if they wanted it enough, they would gain it, and it would change them. If you don't want truth, people telling you what's true is not going to change you one iota. Simone Weil, who was a philosopher, she said, "Beauty captivates the flesh in order to obtain permission to pass right into the soul." That's awesome, isn't it? All right, what she's saying is that art, significantly and uniquely, has the ability to communicate with your heart. So therefore, once you are captivated by beauty and you see something as being beautiful, you want to learn more, and that's what changes the soul. Simply understanding truth does not do that. Now, this is also interesting and very important to understand, because that means that we have a culture that is incredibly artistic. Now, there's a lot of good portions to that, but what it means is that every day, you and your kids are being talked to. You're being instructed on how to feel. Every time you listen to the radio, every time you turn on the news, every time you watch something on your smartphone, people are telling you how to feel. And if you don't know how to control your emotions, information will, unknown to you, be committed to memory, and you'll start to believe things that you never even thought you believed. because that's the power of beauty. If the emotions aren't trained, beauty converts you without the mind. If emotions are trained, then beauty converts you with the mind. Instructs you how to feel, and it's much, much better. That's why, again, when you look around in our day-to-day, you see that people don't really seem to be using much intellectual arguments, do they? They tend to be very emotional. Want to why? Because they never train their emotions. They don't understand that their emotions have to be grounded in something greater than themselves. They don't understand how to train them, so therefore they only know how to speak their emotion. The answer to protecting you and your children from this insidious information download is not to become less emotional, but to become more emotional. To learn what's being communicated to you and why it is or is not correct. That's why in the Psalms, you have the Psalms actually instructing people to feel things at certain times. In Psalm 4, verse 4, the psalmist encourages people to be angry yet without sin. In James 4, verse 9, James instructs us to lament, mourn, and weep. In Psalm 99, verse 1, the psalmist instructs us to be fearful and tremble at the sight of the Lord. And in Psalm 1 and in various other psalms, it tells us to worship, praise, and delight in God and his scriptures. None of these psalmists seem to be arguing with us, meaning they don't seem to be saying, feel this way if you feel this way. Be fearful if you think God is worthy of fear. See God as beautiful if you see him that way. They seem to be saying that God is so worthy and beautiful that whether or not you think that way about him, he is. And if you don't see that, you're blind. There's something wrong with you. There's not something wrong with him. C.S. Lewis in The Abolition of Man, he said, I don't really like the company of children, but because I believe that emotions can be trained, I see that as a defect in myself, not as something wrong with kids. Okay, if I think that my emotions are all that matters, when I feel a certain way, I blame the object as opposed to me, the subject. That wasn't good enough, right? I didn't get anything out of that, right? You go to church, I didn't get anything out of that. You never assume that it's you. You always assume it's them. I'm not feeling it in this relationship. Do you think that's maybe you, right? I don't know if you're the one. It could be you. I hate my job. It could be you, right? You know, but we never even entertain that thought. We always assume that it's the fault of the person. This also leads to something that we in counseling circles, we call pain shopping. It means that when people have an emotional state, since they don't know how to fight it, they assume that it's the God-honest truth, so they embrace it and seek to justify it. Have you noticed in the news, it seems like people want to be upset? It's like they're looking for every excuse to be angry and upset. You want to why? It's because they already are angry, and when you're angry, you want to stay angry. You don't want to calm down. Have you ever had someone tell you to calm down when you're angry? It's like the worst possible thing they could say to you. You don't want to calm down. You want to be angry. So what do? You hunt and you search vehemently for reasons to be upset. In other words, instead of seeing your emotion as maybe being the problem, you are always looking for justifications to allow your emotions to grow, develop, and consume you. You don't know how to fight them, to put it another way. So they will destroy you. Next, training your emotions is the only way to help you change. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is it that enables the Christian to be transformed? Is it intellect? Is it obeisance? Is it submission? No. It's the beauty. It's the beauty of God in the gospel. That's what's changing us. Once again, the smoker will never be converted by intellectual syllogistic arguments. The smoker will only be convinced and converted if they find something worth quitting for. It's the only thing that's going to change them. In the same way, your sins, no matter how much you might abhor them, they're doing something for you. There's a beauty there. It may be an ugly beauty. It may be a beauty that you shouldn't enjoy, but you enjoy it nevertheless. That's why you keep going back. And unless you see something as being more valuable or better, you will not be able to change. I always use health as an example of this, right? When we think about health, as a child, I used to think that I would always eat Oreos and ice cream for dinner and eat pizza for every meal. I don't do that, if you guys had noticed. The reason why is not because people are still instructing me and my parents are like, you have to eat your vegetables. That's not why it's happening. It's because at some age, I realized the beauty of being healthy and I saw it as being more pleasurable than indulging my flesh. That's why I stop. It's not that I don't crave those things. Of course I do. But it's that the beauty of being healthy is more precious to me than indulging. You learn how to train your emotions, which enables you to put them in their proper place, denying the ones that need to be denied in the moment, while you glorify the ones that you may not even feel in the moment. This gives you commitment and stability. Now, with that out of the way, how do we train our emotions? Well, the first and most important part of training your emotions is understand they can be trained, and there are ways that you ought to feel. Meaning that the person who understands this concept, when they feel an emotion, they will immediately scrutinize it. They will say, again, why do I feel this way? Is this feeling in congruence with reality, or is it just some way that I feel? If it's congruent with reality, then they will entertain it and they will grow it. If it's not, they'll fight it. Good example of this, Psalm 42, my favorite psalm, by the way. The psalmist says this, "Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." Notice what he's doing. He's not denying the emotion, which is what I used to do. He's embracing it. He's saying, I am downcast. I am downcast. That's what's wrong with me. I'm depressed. However, even though I'm depressed, I ought not to be. That's why he's communicating with his soul. Why are you? He's saying, like, you shouldn't be, but you are. So therefore, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. He wasn't yet feeling the praise, but he wanted to. He was communicating with himself to bring about greater emotional stability. This psalm, no joke, saved my life. I've struggled with depression since I was 12 years old, and I'll tell you something. The darkest part of depression is not what you feel, but it's that horrible, horrible thought that what you're feeling is more real than anything else. If you don't understand that your emotions may not be accurate, and you believe even for a moment those thoughts that occur to you in those dark nights of the soul, you will take your own life. It's one thing to feel sad and without hope. It's another thing to believe it emphatically. It's one thing to believe that no one will actually care for you when you're gone. It's another thing to entertain that thought to the point where you actually start thinking that it's true. The psalmist is saying he felt all those ways, even suicidal thoughts, but he understood that his thoughts did not reflect reality, so he fought them. How do we fight them? Well, he tells us he delights in the law of the Lord. The law for this person was the Bible, right? It's the word Torah. It refers to the Old Testament. What he's saying is he trained himself to listen to the words of God and count them as more valuable than the thoughts of his emotions. That's what he learned how to do. 1 John 3 says, if our hearts condemn us, praise God, for he is greater than our hearts. Do you know how to do that? Do you know when you feel those emotions, do you know how to say, that's not true? No matter how loud that emotion is screaming at you, to look at it and say, that's not true. Even though I don't feel it, I believe that it is not true because I have reason to do so. You've trained yourself. Some people feel like they've lost the battle simply by feeling away. Because they have suicidal thoughts, they're so embarrassed by those thoughts, they won't even admit them. Because they feel like this is a reflection of who I am. I can't tell anyone that. Because again, what do people in this generation believe? Emotion reflects identity. It's a dangerous, dangerous road to be on. Next, you need to focus your effort and think through your emotions. That's why the Psalms exist. The psalmists, even though they are expressing deep and guttural emotions, you have to understand they are expressing this in musical format. That means that they spent time feeling this emotion for so long that they were able to set it to poetic rhyme, poetic imagery, and meter to give it breath and music. It means they didn't just feel something once, write it down, and forget it. They lingered there. They really spent time thinking through this. One of the greatest assaults on our country right now is the assault against our attention span. Satan doesn't have to convince you of anything. He just has to keep you busy so you don't be convinced of anything yourself. Right? One of the great tragedies of our culture is that people today don't know how to sit in silence. They always have to be entertained or stimulated. Even children, right? Even little three-year-olds don't know how to just sit and be quiet. They have to always be entertained, don't they? They're always on screen. They're always looking at things. Because of that, you'll never actually learn how to feel. Instead, what you'll do is you'll drown your emotions. Notice, pretty much anyone in my generation and younger, when they're going through something that's difficult, what do? They pull out their phones, don't they? Almost instinctively. And if you've ever asked them, like, why do you do that? They don't even know. But you know why they're doing it? That's the means by which they've distracted themselves for so long. They reach for it without even thinking. We have to learn how to nail down and focus our attention. What's the primary way we do this? Well, it's through prayer. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians think of prayer as just a time to ask God for things. This psalmist is showing us that's not true. When he uses the word meditate, he's saying this is how you pray. You meditate. You groan. You growl. You go through your emotions. The Psalms will teach you how to pray. But it goes even deeper than that. It's interesting that God designed us to process emotion collectively, not individually. Have you ever been sitting with someone and you said something and you didn't realize it was true until the words left your mouth? You're like, whoa, that was true. That's kind of crazy. The reason why is because God designed you that way. He designed you to express and understand emotion verbally around a collective. The issue is that we rarely talk to each other about our emotional states, don't we? So what's happening is though you have no outlet, you have a lot of inlet. In the book 1984, written by George Orwell, there's a really interesting scene in that book where everyone is being controlled by an authoritarian government regime. And every day they have something called morning hate. And it's where they stand in front of a screen and they all scream at the opposing nations, right, for no reason. There's no intellect there. They're just screaming at them. And what you don't realize is that we have morning hate. Whenever you turn on the news, what do you have? You have the Republicans hating the Democrats. It's all their fault. They're ruining this country. What do you have the Democrats doing? Hating the Republicans. It's all their fault. They're destroying this country. It's hate. You see, you are receiving emotional information. And if you don't know how to process that, if you don't know how to weed through that and train it, it will control you. You will receive emotions that you didn't even have organically. They will become a part of you without you even realizing it. You will defend things that you yourself have not even thought through, which is why, again, you have the emotional rhetoric happening inside of our country. We don't have serious thought, which is why it explains the first couple of verses, doesn't it? They walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. They do not stand in the path of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of the scornful. What's this referring to? Counsel means advice. You're being inundated by advice every day. Walking in the path means actions. How are people acting, right? We are being inundated every day by the way people are behaving and acting. To stand means to linger, to look back, to consider, to think like, man, maybe that is the right way to go. To sit means to make your house somewhere, means to abide. To sit in the seat of the scornful means that you are listening to the emotional outpouring of people who just seek to cut down instead of building up, and it's moving you. To be scornful means to be arrogant, to think lesser of people around them. That's why, again, people in our culture don't like to hear the other side. Right? We want a monologue, not a dialogue. Why? Because that's all we know how to do. We only know how to sit in the seat of the scornful. We only know how to complain. That's why some people have called this generation Generation G, which means grievance. I think that's kind of funny. But at any rate, that's what they're saying. They're saying all these people know how to do is grieve and complain. Right? They only know how to be scornful. Why? Because that's where they've made their home. They don't know any better. So what's our call as Christians? The Psalms, like I said, I'm not going to go through this anymore because we're over time, but I'm hoping that this has given you guys an insight. Go back through this Psalm, think about these things, think about this perspective, go through the other Psalms in your Bible and try to understand your emotional discipline. Have you had emotional discipline in your life? Have you thought through these things? Do you recognize that the law of the Lord will instruct your emotions? That it will make you stable like a tree planted by waters of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this insight. We thank you for your message. We pray that we would listen to it and be changed by it. Help us to understand these words in greater clarity and allow them to move us. Lord, that we would be people who do not deny emotions but learn how to control them. We're so very thankful that you give us the power and the authority to do these things. Help us to grow. And in your name, amen.